Well, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 16, if you'll turn there with me today. So we continue along on the life of Abraham. Last week we looked at one of the four covenant chapters, chapter 15, and that was the formalization of the covenant between the Lord and Abraham. You'll recall, of course, the three great promises of soil, seed, and Savior that God made to Abraham. Well, in chapter 15, he takes those promises and they become an official covenant. And what he had Abraham do was he had to chop up a few animals in half and he laid them out on the ground. And the Lord put Abraham to sleep. And while he was sleeping, the Lord told him, first of all, what was going to come to pass for his people, the nation of Israel, that God was going to bring from him. And then the Lord appeared and passed through those pieces of the animals that were cut up on the ground. All Abraham saw was the Shekinah glory of God manifested in the fire that was passing through those pieces. And that's actually how they would enter into a covenant with two men, entered into a covenant with one another in the ancient world. They would actually cut up an animal, put the pieces opposite one another. They would hold hands. They'd walk through the pieces of the animal. And that was their way of saying, if I break my promise contained in this covenant, may I be chopped in half. The difference with chapter 15 is the Lord put Abraham to sleep and the Lord passed through the pieces of the animal by himself. What he was saying is, this covenant that I'm entering into with you, Abraham, this is completely on me. This is not a bilateral, two-way covenant. It's unilateral. It's one way. I am going to do these things that I promised. I'm going to give your descendants the soil. I am going to make a great nation from you, multiply your seed, and I'm going to make the Savior come from your lineage. It's completely contingent on me. You go to sleep. I'll pass through the pieces of the animal by myself. And so that's what's going on there in chapter 15. That's what it's all about, an official formalization covenantal ceremony that God enters into with Abraham, thus creating the Abrahamic covenant. And the rest of the Bible is based on that covenant. Everything else that we read in the Scriptures comes back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. So that's what we looked at last week. But here's the thing. God had made these promises to Abraham, but he had to wait on the Lord and to wait on God's timing. This was not going to happen right away. In fact, we will see when Isaac is finally born that both Abraham and Sarah waited for 25 years for this boy to arrive. You'll recall they had no children. Abraham was 75, Sarah was 65, she had never been able to bear children. That was the man and his wife that the Lord promised he would make a great nation come from. They believed the Lord, they believed his promises, but they had to wait on God and God's timing. And that's what this passage here is all about, the importance of waiting on God and his timing, not rushing the will and the plan of God. Now, I like what F.B. Meyer says in his book, Abraham. He says, God has his set times. It is not for us to know them. Indeed, we cannot know them. We must wait for them. If God had told Abraham in Haran that he must wait all those years until he pressed the promised child to his bosom, his heart would have failed him. So in gracious love, the length of the weary years was hidden. And only as they were nearly spent, and there were only a few more months to wait, God told him, according to the time of life, Sarah shall have a son. If God told you on the front end how long you would wait to find the fulfillment of your desire or pleasure or dream, you'd lose heart. You'd grow weary in well-doing. So would I. But he doesn't. He just says, wait. I keep my word. I'm in no hurry. In the process of time, I'm developing you to be ready for the promise. That's what this sermon is all about today. Very simply, to encourage you to wait on the Lord. There's probably some area in your life where God has told you to wait. Amen? If he hasn't, just wait. He'll tell you to wait. God always has us waiting on him in some area of our lives. It develops our faith. It causes us to look to him. It causes us to rely upon him. It deepens our faith. And so if God has told you in an area of your life to wait, if he has made that clear that there's a certain area I have you waiting on my timing, then don't rush the plan of God. We're going to see today what happens when people decide to rush God's will and God's plan and grow impatient. We'll see the consequences here. And my encouragement to you is to very simply wait upon the Lord. So, our first of 2 points today concerning waiting on God is that Abraham and Sarah grew weary of waiting. Verses 1 through 6, Genesis 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Verse 6, "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would bless us through the word of God today. Encourage your people here, Father, and help us to learn the importance of waiting upon you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Sarah knew the heartache of not being able to have children. It's a heartache that runs deep. If you've ever met someone who was unable to bear children, it's oftentimes a hurt that they will carry with them through life. Not only that, though, in addition to that, there was also a stigma in the ancient Near East that women would bear if they were unable to have children. John MacArthur describes this stigma. He says a childless woman in ancient Near Eastern culture was no better than a dead wife and became a severe embarrassment to her husband. And it helps to explain in part some of the desperation you see on the part of some of these women in the Old Testament who were unable to have children. And there was multiple women who were unable to bear. So there is this unfair stigma attached to it. Sarah feels the weight of that, perhaps, no doubt. And Sarah begins to grow a little bit impatient. Now notice how long they have been waiting now on the Lord. Look at verse 3. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years. So you do the math. Abraham is 85 years old, right? Sarah is 75 years old. 10 years before, the Lord said, "I'm going to make a great nation come from you." They've been waiting on God for 10 years, and yet that son has not arrived yet. And they begin to grow weary of waiting. You ever grow weary of waiting? It's okay to raise your hand. We've all been there. And so Sarah conceives this plan. And here's the plan. "Abraham, you're going to marry Hagar, my Egyptian servant here. Likely they got her when they went down. They took that little trip down to Egypt. That's probably when that happened. But you're going to marry her. She will become your wife. And then you will have a child with her, hopefully. And that child we will adopt as our own. And that will be the promised child. Makes sense, right? You know what this is? This is a classic example of trying to help God out. Lord, we've been waiting for 10 years. This child has not arrived yet, so we've come up with a plan here, Lord. We're going to try to kind of, you know, move the Lord along a little bit. His timing is quite different from our own, and so we're going to help him out and come up with this plan, and this will be the fulfillment of what he said. Here's the thing about the Lord that I've learned. He does not need my help. He does not need your help. He does not need help from anyone. He does not need help in any way, shape, or form. He's got it all figured out. There is nothing that he needs from us. Absolutely nothing. God is more than capable of fulfilling his promises in his timing and in his way. He doesn't need your assistance. He will do it when the time is right. But they got weary of waiting on the Lord, and so they were going to sort of help him out, if you will. Now, regarding the cultural acceptability of the plan, the Bible Knowledge Commentary writes the following. In the legal custom of that day, a barren woman could give her maid to her husband as a wife, and the child born of that union was regarded as the first wife's child. If the husband said to the slave wife's son, "You are my son," then he was the adopted son and heir. So Sarai's suggestion was unobjectionable according to the custom of that time. But God often repudiates social customs. Not everything that is socially acceptable is biblically acceptable. This may have been socially acceptable to do something like this. No one would have frowned at that in the culture, but it was not what the Lord intended. It was not his plan. What was the Lord's plan? Look back in chapter 15, verse 4, and you'll find the Lord's plan. Chapter 15, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, to Abraham, "This man, your servant Eliezer, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." What did he mean? A son coming from Abraham and Sarah. A son coming from your union. He will be your heir. Now, I wonder if Abraham was looking for a loophole here. Well, you know, the Lord said back there that a son coming from my own body, so maybe he meant, he didn't never said Sarah, maybe he meant me and Hagar. Listen, don't look for loopholes to try to wiggle out of waiting on God. He knew exactly what the Lord meant when the Lord said a son coming from your own body. From your marriage to Sarah. That was the only marriage that he had that was in line with the word of God, you could say. Because God brings one man and one woman together for life. That was the union the Lord was talking about right there. It's almost like they're trying to find a loophole here. We need to wait on God and not try to look for excuses for rushing the will of God. But I want you to see, getting back to Abraham here, I want you to see his hands-off approach through this whole episode here. He was very hands-off, and this, men, is something that we need to take to heart and be encouraged by. Very hands off. Notice verse 2. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. That's the first thing he did that was wrong. Sarah comes up with this plan. Okay, it's socially acceptable, but it's not what God wanted. It wasn't God's will. And she presents it to Abraham. And you see what it says right there. Abraham agreed. Okay. That's what we'll do. What should he have done? Something different than that. Here's what I would say he should have done. He should have encouraged his wife, Sarah, to keep looking to God and waiting on the Lord. This was an opportunity for him to step up as the spiritual leader of his home and say, Sarah, I know you're weary. I know we've been waiting 10 years. I know this is a heavy burden that you have borne in your life. But Sarah, God, he is going to be faithful to us. The Lord is going to come through. I don't know when that's going to happen, but we have to keep waiting on the Lord. Husbands and wives should encourage one another. In your seasons of waiting, you need to come alongside one another and encourage one another. And when one partner is growing weary, the other one has to come alongside and encourage them. Not look for loopholes to wiggle out of waiting on God. They should have encouraged one another in the Lord. And then also, I think Abraham should have prayed with her. Let's pray right now, Sarah. And maybe they'd gotten away from that. And it's so easy to get away from that, isn't it? Praying together as husband and wife. He should have taken her hand and said, let's pray about this right now, Sarah. And just prayed to the Lord that he would have given them the grace and the strength to continue waiting on him. This was an opportunity for Abraham to be a spiritual leader in his home, but he dropped the ball. Notice how else he does that. Excuse me. In verse 6, after they came up with the plan and he married Hagar, they had a child, or Hagar, she hasn't had the child yet, but she's pregnant. Conflict breaks out between her and Sarah. Everything is a mess. Sarah goes to him. It's all your fault. The house is a total train wreck at this point. Notice his response in verse 6. Your servant is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think is best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. In other words, the house is in disarray. They're fighting like cats and dogs. She's looking to Abraham. She's blaming Abraham. And what is his response? You figure it out. I'm going to go watch the ball game. I trust you, Sarah. However you deal with this, just it'll work out. Abraham is such a great man of God. He is such a man of faith. But Abraham was totally hands-off through this whole situation. And that is a part of the reason this was such a disaster. Because the spiritual head of the home was sitting in the back seat of the car. Listen, men, we are responsible for the spiritual condition of our homes. Amen? The Lord looks first to the man. And that's the third chapter of the Bible. Even before that, first chapter of the Bible, really, when he made man first and he made woman. There was purpose in that. So men, let me ask you, and I'm asking myself too, are you providing spiritual leadership in your home? Are you seeking to become the leader God would have you to be? And I'm talking to myself here too. I'm preaching to myself here this morning. Are we seeking to be the spiritual leaders the Lord has called us to be? How do we do that? How do we become those leaders? Well, first of all, we have to be set and we have to be strong in the Lord ourselves, right? If we're not seeking out God as men, how are we going to encourage our family to do that? We're not going to be able to encourage our wives and our kids to do that if we're not seeking the Lord with all of our hearts. Are you seeking the Lord with all of your heart? Men, where's your personal walk at with the Lord today? Is your heart, we were singing about our hearts on fire for Jesus, right? Is your heart on fire for the Lord? Are you drawing near to him? Are you spending time in the Word of God? Here's one for you. Are you serving God? Or are you just coming to church? I'm glad you're at church, but are you serving the Lord? If you're not serving God, how are your kids going to learn how to serve God? Because they learn how to serve God by watching you as you serve the Lord. That's how you teach them how to serve God, by you serving the Lord yourself. Let me say, are you encouraging them in the Word of God? Are you encouraging them to be consistent, to be in the Word of God every day? And as the shepherd of your home, and that's what you are, men, you're the shepherd of your home, you're the pastor of your home, are you leading them in the Word of God? Are you leading them in prayer? Are you spending devotional time with your family in the Word? We see that this house, this home, is in disarray, and it is not hard to figure out why, because the spiritual leader of the home has said, Sarah, you deal with it all. I can't be troubled with this. I trust you. Just handle it. He should have stepped in and he should have addressed the conflict that was going on. Men, you can't just let your wives deal with all the conflict. You have to step in and deal with it in a way that is honoring to God. And so we see why this house is the way it is at this point in time, because Dad is not very engaged. He's there, but his mind perhaps was elsewhere. Number one, Abraham and Sarah grew weary of waiting. Number two, learning to wait on God brings blessing. Learning to wait on God, brings blessing. So Sarah mistreats her. We don't know what Sarah did. Maybe she said, go wash the toilets. I don't know. Sarah mistreats Hagar. She says, I'm out of here. She heads out. She takes off. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son he had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now we are introduced to this individual here. This is the first time he appears by this name. And he is called the angel of the Lord. Now, he is not an angelic being like the rest of the angels. He is not a created being. We have talked about him. I put in parentheses messenger because angel means messenger. This is the messenger of the Lord, and he is the pre-incarnate Christ. What does that mean? It means he is God the Son appearing in human form before his incarnation or his birth in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. We've talked about that. He was there in Genesis 1:1. He has always been. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he takes this form in the Old Testament, and he appears at different places. And usually he is referred to by this name, the angel of the Lord. You have to be sensitive to that wording, to that title, and you have to know that that refers to the Lord himself. He speaks as the Lord. Notice what he says about her descendants, about this son and the nation that will come from him. I will so increase your descendants that they'll be too numerous to count. Only God can do that. He is speaking as if he were the Lord. And then notice, she knew exactly who she was talking to. As you jump down to verse 13, what does she say? You're the God who sees me. For I have now seen the one God who sees me. And that's why she called it Be'er Lahai Roi, the well of the living one that sees me. She saw the Lord. To see the Lord Jesus Christ is to see God incarnate. is to see God in human form. That is why we call him at Christmas time usually. You don't have to do it just at Christmas, but we always call him what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to this woman and spoke to her. And she was so encouraged by it that God not only saw her, but that God cared about her. Do you know that God sees you today? Not only does he see you, he knows you, he cares about you, he loves you. The Bible says, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're facing. He knows the trials and the tribulations. He knows the challenges. He knows the needs that you have. He knows all of it perfectly. He knows it better than you know it. He knows everything that's going to happen, everything that's going to play out, everything about your situation, your family, your background, your future, everything. He knows it all. He is the God who sees you. And he will bring you comfort. He will bring you encouragement. Maybe you're going through a dark valley today. The God who sees will be with you. The living one who sees you. He will comfort, he will encourage, he will strengthen you. You can go to him. Whatever it is you need, wisdom, whatever it is, the Lord gives it generously. And those that wait upon the Lord, what does the Bible say, will do what? Renew their strength. Maybe you're in a season of waiting, and you just need the strength to keep waiting on God. The Bible says those that wait on him will renew their strength. You go to him and you ask for the strength that you need to keep waiting, and he will give it. He is the God who sees. So he encourages Hagar with this son. You're going to have a son and you're going to name him Ishmael, which means God hears, because he heard her misery. He was cognizant of what was going on in that situation. Ishmael would be his, and he'd be a wild man. His hand would be against every man. As you see there, his descendants would be living in hostility toward their brothers, the Jews and others. This was a nation that was going to come from him that was going to be a wild nation. So they did exactly what the Lord said. Notice verse 15. Hagar bore Abram a son, and notice Abram gave him the name Ishmael. Maybe that was an encouragement to him. God hears you. He hears your prayers. Keep waiting on him, Abraham. They gave him the name Ishmael, and he was 86 years old, Abraham was, when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now, I want to take a look at some consequences of impatience. It's not fun looking at and talking about consequences. But there are some definite consequences and some things we need to learn from in this passage here. The consequences of impatience. Number one, strained relationships. That's the first thing that we see in Genesis 16, 4 and 6. It says, she began to despise her mistress, that's Hagar, and Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. So apparently when she got pregnant, she said, you know, maybe she thought, you know, I'm better than you, Sarah. You've never been pregnant. Why should I have to listen to you anymore? I'm married to Abraham now. She begins looking down on Sarah and giving her a hard time. Sarah doesn't respond very well herself. And Sarah does what? She mistreats her. She cracks the whip. She comes down hard on her. And she ends up, Hagar ends up fleeing as a result. Strained relationships, right? When we rush the will of God, rush the hand of God, it's not going to lead to blessing. It's going to lead to strain and strained relationships. That's the first thing we see. It's also going to lead, quite possibly, to marital conflict. Notice verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abram, you're responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now listen, I spoke to the men a moment ago. Ladies, I got to speak to you for just a minute here. Not everything bad that happens is your husband's fault. Listen, Sarah was culpable as well. Yes, Abraham's the spiritual leader of the home, but she had a role in this. She conceived the plan. She pushed for the plan. And then when the plan blew up in everybody's face, she says, Abraham, it's all your fault. I feel like this is Genesis chapter 3 here after they sinned, right? And everybody's passing the buck. This is another classic example of buck passing right here. Ladies, you have responsibility in the home. And you have to take ownership as well. This house was in disarray. Abraham, we saw his hands-off approach. That was certainly part of it. Sarah and her role, she had a role in this as well. She needed to take ownership. She failed to do that and was just trying to pass responsibility off onto her husband. Another conflict, marital conflict. What else? How about future conflict between Ishmael and Isaac? We don't see that until chapter 21. When Isaac is finally born, they have a little party for him after he's done weaning. And Ishmael is there. And what does Ishmael begin doing? Making fun of Isaac. Why wouldn't he? He was jealous. All they had talked about and cared about, it seemed like, was Isaac. What about me? I was born before Isaac. I'm older. I'm Abraham's oldest son. Conflict between those two. And it reaches, you know, a boiling point at that part there, at that point of the game, and ultimately Ishmael is sent away as a result. But we'll get there, chapter 21. So we see future conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. And then finally, I would say modern-day conflict between the Arabs, who are descendants of Ishmael, that's what they claim, and the Jews, who are descendants of Isaac. Notice Genesis 16:12, he, referring to Ishmael and his descendants, will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Do you think there's some hostility in the Middle East today? That conflict is age old. It goes back to this chapter right here. Genesis 16, the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac, the Arabs and the Jews. The conflict between the two and the ramifications of what we see here are literally still going on in the Middle East today. So there are definite consequences to impatience, failing to wait upon the Lord. Well, I don't want to go out on that note. That's not a real encouraging note to go out on. Let's go out on a more encouraging note. Let's talk about someone just for a minute here who waited well. He waited on God. When I think of somebody who waited well, I think of David. David waited on the Lord, and he did it well. What can we say about David and his season of waiting? First off, David was anointed as Israel's future king in 1 Samuel 16. But he had to wait years before he received the throne. So Samuel, the prophet, goes to the house of Jesse. And he says, I'm here to anoint the next king. There was a current king at that point, and that was Saul. He was a wicked man. He was there to appoint the next king. And Jesse brings out his sons, I think seven of them at that point. And he has the oldest one stand there, Eliab. He has him stand before Samuel. Samuel says, nope, he's not the one. And they go down the line. All seven of those boys stood before the prophet, and the prophet said, the Lord hasn't selected any of them. Do you have another son? Yes, there is one more. For some reason, they didn't even think to call him in. The youngest, Samuel says, go get him. We're not going to sit down to eat until he comes in. So somebody goes out to find David. He's with the sheep. They say, David, you got to come in. Samuel the prophet is here. David walks into the house, and the Lord says, he's the one. And he was anointed right then and there in front of his brothers. A man after God's own heart. Not a perfect man, but a man after God's own heart. A man that loved the Lord. He was the one who was chosen to be Israel's next king. But he had to wait. He had to wait for years. As David waited for God's timing, King Saul relentlessly pursued him and tried to kill him. Saul made it his mission in life to kill David, to maintain his throne and his power. This is the season of life where David is running. He's living in the cave of Adullam. He's writing all of those psalms. Most of the psalms that David wrote were written not while David was living the high life up in the palace as king. Most of them were written when David was on the run living in the cave. Isn't that something? And what you see in the psalms that were written during this period of time is a man who was very close to God. A man whose heart was close to the Lord's. A man who was praising God even in the midst of the trials that he was going through. By the way, have you been doing that? If you're going through trials, have you been praising God through it? Trusting God through it? David was. In fact, he would get up early in the morning and praise God, sing songs to the Lord. It was during that time he was close to God. And actually, I find it interesting later on in his life when he's in the palace, when he's the king, when life is kind of cushy, it seems like spiritually he begins drifting from God a little bit. And then we see the whole situation with Bathsheba, right? Sometimes God uses trials to draw us close to him, to draw us near to the Lord. We see that with David. And what I would encourage you with is in your time of waiting, just like David waited on God, in your season of waiting, draw near to God. You are not going to be able to wait well unless you're walking closely with the Lord. Amen? Amen. You have to be walking with him. You have to be in his word, listening to him speak to your heart and encourage you. You need to be with the people of God who can have insight into your life, who know what you're going through, who can speak into your life. You need to be spending time alone, getting alone with God and calling on his name like Jesus got alone with God at Gethsemane. In your time of waiting, draw near to the Lord. Don't waste that season. So David is waiting. Saul's trying to kill him. Two different times David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he refrained. Two different times, 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 24, David's in the cave with his men. They're far back in the cave. Saul comes into the cave to use the bathroom, doesn't realize that David's in there. David's men say to him, you know what? You should just walk over there and kill him right now and be done with this. Why are we, you know, to put it, you know, to paraphrase it, why are we on the run? We could end this right now, David. He wouldn't do it. He cut off the hem of his garment, and even for doing that, he felt guilty, because even though Saul was a wicked man who was persecuting him, yet he was still the anointed of the Lord, and you don't lay your hand on the anointed of the Lord. That was the first time. And then in chapter 26, Saul and his men are down in the valley. The Lord's got them in a supernatural sleep. David goes down into the camp. He could have killed him right then and there, been done with it. No more running, no more hiding, no more cave dwelling. Yet he doesn't. He doesn't do it. He refrains a second time, two different times. He could have taken matters into his own hands and been done with it. Both times he waits on God. It can be so easy to rush the hand of God, so easy to get impatient, so easy to kind of, you know, help God out a little bit. It takes a spirit of self-control to wait on the Lord. And that's exactly what David did. He waited on God, and what happened? What happened is at God's appointed time, King Saul fell in battle against the Philistines, and David was subsequently crowned as king, 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel 2. He didn't have to steal the throne. He didn't have blood on his hands. He would have been forever remembered as the guy that killed King Saul. He had a clear conscience before God. He waited on God's timing, and in God's timing, the Lord did what he said he would do. He made David king. In God's timing, he did what he told Abraham he would do. He made a son come from him and Sarah. God is always faithful to his promises. He cannot lie. He will not lie. He is faithful and true. Every single thing he has said in this book has either happened or it will happen. Everything he says about the future, it will happen in his timing. Every single word in this book will reach fulfillment. He does what he says he will do. He does not need our help in doing those things. All he needs from us, so to speak, is for us to wait on him and his timing. To have self-control, as David demonstrated here, not to try to rush his hand, not to try to come up with our own plans, not to look for loopholes, to trust, to wait, and God will do it. I love the exhortation in Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I like that picture. It's kind of hard to see, but I like it because what's in the background there? The stars. And we remember the stars were what? An object lesson for Abraham, right? Abraham, go out and look at the stars, he said in chapter 15. The same God that made the stars is going to make a great nation come from you. In His timing. It's always in God's timing. And let me tell you, God's timing is the perfect timing. His promise will come not a moment too soon and not a moment late. It'll come at exactly the right time. You say, why is God's time? I don't understand God's timing. It doesn't matter. He's not asking you to understand it. He's asking you to trust in Him. Walk by faith and wait on the Lord. Let's go to Him as we close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank You for the Word of God. Lord, we see clearly what the Word says concerning waiting on You, waiting on Your timing, Father. We also see, dear Lord, the consequences of failing to wait, of rushing Your will, rushing Your hand. We see it clearly in this chapter and, of course, future things that are to come as well. Lord, give us the grace to have patience. Give us the grace to trust in You and to wait upon You, Father. There's no doubt an area in every person's life here today where You are calling them to wait on You. Father, give them the grace and the self-control to trust in You and to wait upon You, Lord. We know Your timing is perfect, as it was in the life of Abraham. And at Your appointed time, everything You have said will come to pass, dear Lord. So I pray for Your people today, Father. For those waiting in some area of their lives, maybe they're waiting for some test results. Maybe they've gotten a health diagnosis that isn't a positive one. And they're waiting on You, Lord. Encourage them. Strengthen their hearts. Maybe they're waiting for a spouse, trusting in You, praying for that perfect person that You have called them to be with. Dear Lord, help them not to rush, help them not to settle, but to wait upon the Lord and His timing. Or maybe they're waiting for financial reasons, or waiting for a job, or whatever it might be, dear Lord. Give them the strength, Lord, to continue waiting. As the Bible says, those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. We thank You, Father, that Your timing is perfect, Your plan is perfect, Lord. And Father, I just pray that if there's any here that have never trusted in Jesus, Lord, that You touch their hearts, prick their hearts today with their need for the Savior. If there's anyone here that has never trusted in Jesus, who is still living in unbelief, would You come to him today? Would You confess your sin? And would You ask Jesus, the Savior, to forgive you? He will do that because He is faithful and true. Call on that name. It is the only name that can save, the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, we give You all the honor, the glory, and the praise today. It's in Your name that we pray it. Amen. If you want to come down now, we would love to pray with you. Might not even be for you. Maybe you want us to pray for someone else, family member, a friend. Maybe there's someone you know that's waiting on the Lord. Maybe you need to lift that person up to God today. Let's do as the Lord leads now.